Grace and peace unto you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We conclude our series in the Ephesians encyclical this morning with chapter 6, verses 18 to 24. If you care to read along in your Bible, we'll read it and then peruse the entire letter and come to a conclusion. When Paul is in his final paragraphs, he writes, "Through all prayer and supplication, be praying in every season in the Spirit, and by it keep vigilance with every persistence and supplication on behalf of all the saints and on behalf of me, in order that a word might be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known the mystery of the gospel with boldness, for the sake of which I am an elder in bondage, in order that by it, the mystery, I might boldly proclaim as it is necessary for me to speak. Now, so that you might know, all of you, the things about me, what I'm practicing, Tychicus will make known to you all things, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, whom I sent to you by this very same means, in order that you might know all the things about us, and he might encourage your hearts. Peace unto the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. May the grace be with all the ones loving our Lord, Christ Jesus, with imperishability." May God bless the reading of His Word. As we take a look back at where we've been, we note that the Ephesian encyclical is not targeted like other letters. Even Romans was more specifically designed for a particular church and was Paul's opportunity to reflect upon all manner of Christianity. It's his compendium of the faith. But this letter is more an encyclical. And although all the letters were cycled through the local churches, the regional churches, even the provincial churches, this one is specifically designed for that purpose. And it is dotted with prayers, which illustrate further how a letter served the worshiping community, that the church assembled and they heard it read aloud in its entirety. And as such, there were these prayers that marked it from one section to another and provided a point of devotion and meditation as well as emphasis. He packaged this letter along with Colossians and Philemon and sent it by Tychicus into Asia Minor that they would all see and hear. And as a footnote, we remember that even that apparently personal letter to Philemon is meant for everybody to overhear, lest anyone miss the mark. In Ephesians, he has a unique opportunity to cast reflection, to cast a light, to cast a perspective on the entirety of the gospel. And so he begins with the commonwealth of the covenant and the law, and he speaks about the chosen community. And he's setting the stage for what will follow later about our unity in the gospel. But he lets us know from the outset that God has picked his people and that he's picked his means of deliverance. And he's offered the covenant as his revelation and the law as their guidance. And what he says later can be presumed now, that the law does not save us, but shows our need for the salvation. The law does not make us holy, but shows us our inadequacy to holiness. And in this light, he affirms that there is death for all the aliens and all the outcasts, that this law is a double-edged curse that clearly cuts them away from the community, but yet that other side as well cuts ourselves away from the kingdom. death to the aliens, death to the outcasts, and oh my goodness, we're one of them. And now then, that life through Christ. Of all the synonyms, the adjectives used to describe Jesus, the one he picks in this particular moment is cornerstone. Now, he could have picked others, but cornerstone. And that word applies to a rock, to a boulder that has two functions. It is either at the apex of a column, for which the Romans were very famous. They had arches that have stood for centuries. But it could also be the corner of the foundation, which offered perpendicular lines that would make straight the base of the building. And he describes Christ as the cornerstone, that he's both our foundation and our protection, that he hovers over us and undergirds us. But yet this is still a mystery, and that's the second word he uses about the gospel. It's a mystery. We all understand mysteries, but he knows that the readers have come out of a pagan polytheism. And for them, the mystery is always revealed in some secret ceremony at the religious shrine when they do the hokey pokey and all of that good stuff. The mystery will be made known somehow with a secret handshake, a secret word. It's not limited to the old-time Gnosticism, but the word is freighted, it's loaded. Even the Greek philosophers use it. And now he says, Jesus is the mystery, and he's been revealed by the atonement. And this mystery includes the implications of it, not just that Jesus shows himself, but that he miraculously includes us in his kingdom. Now then, what's going to make it happen? And at the end of the first half of this letter, Paul touches upon belief. And as we all understand, belief is the trigger for transformation. It doesn't just happen because it's predestined. We have to choose to believe. And so then, this is going to involve our response, which will make a difference in who we are and whose we are. There is a concomitant transformation through belief. He presumes it, he mentions it, he references it, he briefly describes it. You and I are changed. And this is the jargon of the old self and the new self. And we need to clearly remember that this trigger for transformation by belief is more than simple renovation. This is not a self-help method in which Jesus encourages us to improve, but rather that we are changed. We're not the same. People see it in our eyes, our orientation, our attitude, our gestures, our language. Everything has been transformed about us. A mystery. We cannot fully explain it except to point to the Lord and say, He's the reason. I believe. The second half of the book now moves into an entirely different issue, moving away from redemption and revelation now into our responsibilities. And responsibilities has its key foundational word, response. Our responsibilities are a response to what the Lord has done for us. And the first issue Paul elucidates is the barriers that have been overcome. That Jesus has busted all the barriers. That he has broken down the partitions that separate us. And there are many. And this is ongoing in as much as it's part of that revelation, redemption, mystery, and even transformation. There is now unity. And he has a fun time playing on the word one. There's one faith, one baptism, one hope, one. One body. And that means it's all not the same thing as much as it is singular. There are many manifestations of the church. The church is the same in as much as it's always the body of Christ, but there are different people in it, different places, different times. But yet it's still the same. And because it is in Christ and there's no other place or time for it, or means or mechanisms for it, therefore there's unity within it. This unity is we might even use ironic terms, that it's a holy trespass, that it's a righteous blur, that it's a joyous muddle, And we look around our conversation today and we see all age groups represented. Some of us are a little older than others. Some of us are further down the road of the faith than others, have been believers longer than others. Some of us are male, some female. Some are tall, dark, and handsome, and some are not. So, and you all know you have the coolest little preacher in town with his Fu Manchu and long hair, you know. But we're not all, nobody else in here's got it going for him. Looky here. But are we not all united in the same faith and the same body for the same reason? And there's been a radical realignment in our orientation. We no longer see each other as just male and female, as slave and free, as Gentile and Jew, as Paul will write in Galatians. We see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it makes us, in a strange way, friends that we would never have chosen elsewhere, or never have known elsewhere, or never have even the opportunity to experience elsewhere. It has linked us in a way that's transcendent. And for all of you who've ever been to a different country, a different language group, if you've ever just even walked into the gym this afternoon and heard the service in Swahili or Rwandese or whatever it is that they speak over there, you will immediately feel at home. In the strangest way, our hearts burn because we're with brothers and sisters. And though we don't know the words, we understand the Spirit that has united us into one. We have a solidarity that's based on singularity. And if we wish to reduce it to a simple logo or a bumper sticker, we would call it the love of God. That in the love of God, we communicate, we understand each other, we relate. And it makes all the difference in the world and how we conduct ourselves. This unity is dramatic. The world looks on the outside in and doesn't understand it. You people don't appear to have a lot in common, but yet there you are, united in Christ. Now then, because we've had this one faith and we're united in the one Spirit and the one body, we're supposed to seek and to practice a holiness that overcomes the darkness. And this is the context for Paul's ringing battle cry of freedom in the fifth chapter when he says you're free in Christ. And the world hears that and says you're not accountable. You're free, the chains are loose, you can do whatever you want. Have at it. They hear freedom as license. But yet we know that this liberation is from sin and death. And that has lifted us into light and life. And we have been transformed from that old self that was cursed to the new self that's been blessed by the Lord, united with others who have the exact same pilgrimage. And we're all in this process of sanctification together. It will be a lifelong task. We are never finished. I used to be afraid of the word sanctification because the wrong people used it for the wrong reasons. They used it to hit me over the head. I was being a little bit of a maverick. But never mind me. Maybe you would have the same fear. The people who use it are wanting you to be as quote-unquote holy as they are. But we're always, from the moment we've accepted the Lord and the moment we've begun that transformation from the old to the new, we're in the process of being cleansed and refurbished and remodeled and renovated in such a way that we reflect the glory of God. This sanctification process is often sabotaged, though, and Paul references it. He says we don't want to grieve the Spirit, which is a nice way of saying don't be a backslider. Avoid the trap of apostasy, which may be renunciation of faith, but more likely a standing apart from the faith, entering in what some have called a carnal life. This grieves the Holy Spirit. It thwarts this transformation from the old to the new. It hinders our sanctification, and it limits our intimacy with the Lord. It also puts us back into bondage. And that's the real concern. If we want to be free in Christ, we live with Christ. Because he keeps us free. At this point, Paul now embraces a house tablet, meaning a code of conduct that applies. And it is by far the most nuanced and perhaps the most misunderstood portion of this encyclical epistle, in which he describes the roles of men and women as husband and wife, as employer, employee in the workplace, as parents and children in the home, as being remodeled, not redefined, not necessarily refined, but remodeled entirely. And the key for our understanding in every context is unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. Men still are men, women still are women, children are still children, parents are still parents, employers continue to be the boss, and employees are under their authority, as always. These things do not change. They have been foreordained since the created order. We read about it in Genesis, and on we go. No matter what contemporary anthropologists and politicians wish to do to redefine us as people, we will not be changed. But we can be transformed. The most peculiar way Paul describes it that helps us understand as a whole, not in part, not in detail, but as a whole, is when in verse 21 of chapter 5, he offers a sentence without a verb. It's an interesting aspect of the Greek language that the verb to be is always presumed. It was shorthand. You didn't have to say it. You didn't have to write it. You could presume it. What you had to know is the mood of that verb. Is it subjunctive? Let it be. Is it imperative? You better be. Or is it indicative? You are. Well, or is it optative, meaning you wish you were? But anyway, all of those are presumed. And he uses the verb to be as a mandate. Everything that follows is in the imperative mood. So you be, or become, or continue to behave in such a way that indicates who you really are, mutually submitting to one another. And this has kicked some folks in the shins. They don't get it. This reciprocal submission. They think it somehow mitigates the authority of the leader. But what we need to understand is that every one of us is under the very same authority as unto the Lord. We all answer to the same ruler, the ruler of this age and the ruler of eternity. And so this reciprocal submission does not mitigate our roles, our designed, created roles. As husband and wife, as parent and child, as employer, employee. It rather redeploys us. It defines us. It makes us different from everybody else who has the same role. Because we're under the authority of the Lord. It's a peculiar grammar, but it's the hermeneutical key for understanding everything that follows. And by the way, just as a footnote, it explains why he begins with the wife and not the husband in his literary sequencing. She's told to be under authority. He's told to love her. Children are told to honor their parents, and that means to obey them. Parents are told not to provoke their children to wrath, but to guide them. Employers are told to remember they're not really the ultimate boss, that they have a boss too. Employees are reminded to serve the employer as if under the Lord, even though he may not deserve it. It has a distinct impact for all of us. Yeah, I am the husband of my wife. But we can be at moments like two trains on the same track heading toward each other, at which case somebody's got to take the side route so that there's not a collision. In which case it's obvious, Paul says, let her be the first. To be in submission is to be rightly ordered. It doesn't mean to be under a dictator. Because that same train sometime is going to crash unless I get off the track. And I'll make that call for her benefit. She gets the last morsel of food. She gets the last bit of protection because I'm supposed to love her like Christ loved the church. I'll die for her. She didn't have to die for me. These things have a way of balancing out because nobody's in charge, really. Everybody who thinks they are needs to take a look back. Up or around or underneath. You ain't in charge. The Lord's in charge. It's His world. He's given you everything you got. You didn't get it. Through opportunities of life, you have what you have. The providence of God. You are not the owner. You're the steward. And I don't own that woman. She's my God-given wife to cherish. I don't own my children. We all belong to the Lord. I'm the steward of their care. And by the way, that thing continues into old age. I continue to be under the mandate to honor my parents. And as an employer-employee, it's even easier. Employer could get really uppity, think he owns the employees, it's my shop, I can do what I want. Well, he could act that way, but a believer will not. A believer will treat the employees as if they are gifts from God as well, and that he's accountable for their welfare to the Lord, as unto the Lord. That's what mutual submission means. It doesn't mean somebody's not the boss or is the boss. It means we understand ourselves as accountable to Christ, as unto the Lord. That's why Paul will remind us that we do all of that not because we want to be great human beings, not because it's a better way to conduct life and work for humanity, but rather that we do so in fear of Christ. He uses that word and he means it, that we have respect and reverence for the Lord, and we understand ourselves to have this station in life under the accountability of Christ and Christ alone. So that's going to bring us into conflict. We're going to be in conflict because there's always an adversary seeking to boot us out of this bubble of accountability to Christ, of mutual submission under the very same authority, and to behave as unto the Lord at all times. Well, maybe not. Maybe you can go hither or yon and do something else. Do it for yourself. Use your own discretion. After all, you're wise enough. You don't need all that. And so Paul reminds us that we're engaged in a battle against an invisible enemy that's lurking behind all humanity that behaves in a manner that's ungodly. They didn't get it on their own. They got it from the fall. And this ungodly humanity will always be our enemy. And we need a strategy and a tactic in order to engage this enemy because he will certainly be engaging us. Now, it's a comforting reminder that this enemy is not omniscient, omnipotent, or omnipresent. This enemy is not sovereign. Our Lord is. And the victory has already been granted to us through Him. We didn't win the battle. He did. But we still have to fight. We still have to continue this ongoing process of sanctification. And the little demons are going to nip at our heels every step of the way. All kinds of voices in our ears, all kinds of challenges to our fidelity, all kinds of impediments to our piety. So what do? Paul says, be empowered in the Lord, first off. Remember, your power doesn't come from yourself, not from your own capacities, good as they might be, but rather to remember as unto the Lord, mutually submitting, that's not only horizontal, but remember first, it's vertical, as unto the Lord that makes all that horizontal business fall into its proper place. But be empowered from above, not from beside. And this capability comes from divine empowerment, because we have been transformed from old to new. This new self makes it possible for us to do things beyond our own capacities. Be clothed in God's panoply, His full armor, for this spiritual warfare. And remember, you have to suit up every day. And he uses words that are very beloved and familiar to us, not necessarily the armor itself, which we have to reference. That's not what we normally see or know, although we understand the definitions. But he uses words like truth and righteousness and gospel of peace and faith and salvation. And all these five describes the byproducts and the origins of our transformation. We believe that the truth is Jesus Christ, and as John will say, he is the truth. And that by his righteousness, we now live. He makes us righteous. We do not attain our own righteousness. And that this comes through the gospel of peace. This peace is God's presence that brings serenity in the midst of every conflict of all our spiritual warfare. And that we are shielded by faith. This is the trigger for everything that happens. We believe that truth. We stand for his righteousness. We dwell on the gospel of his peace and we seek his presence. That's the nature of our salvation, which covers our thoughts and our heart. But it's interesting that he saves the spirit for the sword. It's the only offensive weapon. And he wants us to understand anew that we're not doing the fighting ourselves, but he is. It's his battle. It's his victory. We stand behind him and with him and through him for our victories. In fact, that's the operative mandate, is to stand. Stand fast, we would translate it. It just means stand, but since he describes standing towards something, against, and then literally uses the word to resist, which is to stand against something, it's clear that he means that we're to stand pat, to stay put, to stand fast. Because Satan's method is always to move us. Isn't that an interesting imagery? To move us. To dislocate us. He cannot change us if we believe. He cannot transform. He can only attack piecemeal. And so for Paul, he concludes here with a reminder of what it means to be part and parcel of standing fast and standing firm. Is to be in a posture of prayer ongoing. In every season, he says. For all the saints, he says. And that's a healthy reminder by implication, the very nature of prayer. We often think that prayer is only that act of kneeling in that private place that's described in the Sermon on the Mount. But although that's part of it, and although prayer in the corporate worship is part of it, our personal piety includes a posture of prayer that does not necessarily require a position or a ritual or a gesture, but an orientation, we might even say a mindset, in which we are in constant communication with the Lord on purpose. And it's curious here, he reminds us what Jesus teaches in the model prayer, to begin with others and not ourselves. We pray for us. First person plural, not for I, me, mine. Pray for the saints. And when you pray for the saints, you and I will invariably rightly pray for ourselves, because we'll see their service in light of our own. That's why we begin our prayer time and on the radio and in Wednesday night, and we remember others. We lift them up in prayer, lest we become too engrossed in our own personal concerns and reduce prayer to a wish list. Praying for the saints, he says, and pray for me. And he asks for something very specific that applies to all of us, you and I here, and through the centuries, the same prayer, that we will be alert with all persistence. I like resting. I like my new recliners at the house. I like getting in them and kicking back. I like watching sports, certain movies. I like taking time off. I like being off duty. I consider a phone call a bit of a ring-ring invasion, you know, that tranquility. And yet, that's exactly the wrong image about what it means to walk with the Lord. Now, don't take that too far, but you get the idea. Being alert with all persistence doesn't mean three cups of coffee all times of day with wide-eyed caffeine and stimulation, but rather simply vigilance. Eyes open. No, don't see well? Fine. Ears open. Don't hear well? Fine. Just simply mind open. Mind open. Heart open. Vigilant. Watchful. And in order to do that, we have to care enough to maintain that persistence. We have to understand it as our response. Remember how we started this section? Our responsibilities is based on how we respond or should respond. Hence the word responsibilities. And we're to be alert with all persistence in order that, he says, that he might boldly declare what is required. That in the opening of his mouth he might make known the mystery of the gospel. But the punchline is that he might declare or speak what is required. Not what he wants to say. Not what he thinks is a great idea. Not what he thinks will be interesting. But what is required. Required by whom? By the Lord. Not by his own judgment, but by the Lord. So our alertness, our vigilance is designed that we would be attuned to how God is leading. And that we would see our life as a vista of opportunities in which he can speak through us. Changes our perspective of daily life. And now then, the letter concludes, this epistle marks its final paragraph in a manner that's so traditional to Paul. About encouragement in the gospel, he wants Tychicus to give them these words, and he hopes that everything will boost their spirits and will provide them with a sense of encouragement, of counsel, of comfort. And so he offers three banners of what it means to be encouraged. The peace of the gospel, the love of the gospel, and the grace of the gospel. May this all be with us. And as we summarize to conclude, we know that this peace is the presence of God. It's our serenity in the midst of all conflict because he is with us and we are not alone. The love of God is the message of the gospel, not just its byproduct, but rather what we proclaim and share and what is part and parcel of our identity, our brand, such that when John writes his letters, he says, "The people look at us and marvel, my, how they love one another." And it's a curious point of grammar that the word grace has an article, meaning the grace. I don't think it's accidental. He would have used it anyway if it was required. But it seems to have a multiple meaning to it because there's not another grace. There's not another grace. The whole ministry has focused upon this grace, this one singular grace that transforms lives and brings people together into the body of Christ and puts them on a pilgrimage of continual sanctification that thwarts the efforts of the enemy. This is the grace that we all share. And now he uses an unusual word to conclude the letter. And it is a noun, not an adjective. And he says, all of it imperishable. It's a little awkward to translate. But it's imperishable, meaning it's not subject to any decay. And so a secondary meaning is that it's immortal, and that's okay. But the primary idea is that you cannot dent it. You cannot injure or harm it. It will not be defective. It is impenetrable, unperturbable. That is to say, imperishable. It doesn't fade. And that's the nature of God's grace. That's the nature of God's love. And that's the nature of God's peace. It's imperishable. We will pass, but he endures. And to him be the glory for all of us, that we might live by his peace, share his love, and know his grace. Let's pray together.